It really put a scare into us when my younger son was in the seventh grade, because he was really behind other guys his age. And we came back from Korea for a furlough in the year 2000, and he was in the seventh grade. And we put him in a high school, or a junior high school connected with a high school where I'd gone to high school. And I'd had a great time there, just wonderful. I played football, had a great time, loved the school. He had a horrible year because he was bullied. He was shorter than everybody else, and it was just absolutely horrible. And we found out who it was that was bullying him. And I went to a concert one time in the evening and saw this kid. So I walked up and put my arm around him and said some nice things to him. Then I told him who I was, that I'm Paul's dad. And he just had a horror-struck look in his eyes. So after that, there wasn't a whole lot of problem with bullying. But it motivated my younger son, I think, and he really wanted to get bigger and taller. And that's the way it should be for Christians. We should be motivated to grow spiritually, because the world is going to bully us. And we need to be as strong as we can so that we can defend ourselves with all the spiritual weapons that are at our disposal and do the work of the Lord. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the shoes of peace. And we need to grow and develop and be all that God wants us to be. So tonight we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, you probably know that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. I've never seen a Corinthian Baptist church in all my travels. Nobody wants to name their church after this church. I've never seen a Corinthian Methodist church. I've not even seen a Corinthian Presbyterian or Corinthian Pentecostal church. And there is a Corinth, Mississippi, but I've been to Corinth, Mississippi, and I've never seen a Corinthian church there in Corinth. So it's just not a popular name. You see a lot of Berean churches and so forth, but not a Corinthian church. Now, what was the situation? Why did things go so wrong in this church? Well, we're going to talk about the fact that the people there were not growing as they should. There were other things going on. It was a church that was in a very evil place. And the city of Corinth, if you've ever looked at a map of Greece, you know there's a big part of Greece, and then a narrow isthmus, and then another big part. And Corinth was located at that narrow isthmus. And so a lot of people would like to unload their ships on one side, take them across the other side, kind of like a Panama Canal. And they actually tried to build rails and have ships taken across this isthmus. But Corinth was located there in that very strategic area. And a lot of people from different nations would pass through Corinth. And there was a lot of bad stuff going on to entertain these international travelers. The Corinthians became known for their sin. And, of course, the people that came into this church came out of that background. And they were influenced by the pagan religions of the day. Corinth was not far from Delphi. You may have heard of the oracles at Delphi. And these were women who sat on a tripod at Delphi. And Delphi, recent discoveries, it's been written up in Scientific American, they've shown that at Delphi there are fault lines that come together, and they've proven that ethylene gas came up and into this temple at Delphi right over the crack in the earth. And these women would breathe in this ethylene gas, and they would go into a trance state. And the people there believed that there was a huge kind of supernatural reptile there called the python. And they believed that the god Apollo had killed this python there, and that the dead, decaying body of the python was putting out this sweet-smelling gas that gave these women the ability to channel Apollo. And so people would go there and ask about the future, ask what did Apollo want them to do. And it wasn't just at Delphi. This was the most famous place. But there were women that traveled around. The Romans called them Sibyls, traveling women prophetesses. And they would also go into a trance state, and people would try to interpret what they said. And we see an instance of this in Acts 16:16. It says that this woman had the python inside her, in Greek, python, but it's translated as a spirit of divination, and she raved and cried out about these apostles. So this was a thing that was going on in the ancient world, and the people in Corinth were very confused, and God had given some of them a gift of tongues where they could speak a language that they had not studied, like German or Latin or Hebrew or whatever it was that they needed to be able to speak to these people coming through. And some of them began to get a counterfeit version, and they began to imitate the other people. They were confusing these female prophetesses of Delphi and other places with the true prophecy, and all of this confusion was going on. So there were many, many problems going on with this church, and the people were not mature enough to be able to discern and know the difference between Satan's counterfeits, the pagan counterfeits, and the real true spiritual gifts from God. So that's the context of this passage that we're looking at tonight. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to carnal, as to spiritual people, but as to carnal or fleshly people, as to babes in Christ." And we see here, spiritual babies have more problems with the flesh than do mature Christians. Now, the flesh is a huge subject for us as Christians because we all struggle with it. It's always going to be with us until we die. We can never completely rid ourselves of it. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, it's referred to as the old man. We're born with this tendency toward sin. If you've been a parent, you know that you don't have to teach your children to defy you or rebel against you. They just automatically do it. And we talk about raising our children or rearing our children and getting them out of that state of rebellion, because they're just born with that. It's just natural. You don't have to teach your children to sin. They just do it automatically. They're born with depravity, with the old man, the flesh. And so we struggle with this. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says that the old man was crucified with Christ, and we're no longer slaves to that old man anymore. We're free. We're free. We don't have to do what the old man tells us to do. But somehow that old man, the flesh, the sinful part of us, somehow still influences us. And so the book of Romans, Paul in the book of Romans chapter 6, in verses 11 and 12 says, you need to reckon your flesh dead. You need to reckon it as being dead, and you need to not let it reign, R-E-I-G-N, in your life. Don't let it rule in your life. It still can influence you even though it's dead. Now that sounds strange to us, but you know, dead people still influence us. A lot of dead people do. We're influenced by the men who wrote the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. We admire them. We want to be like them. We believe certain things about them that are legendary, like George Washington chopping down a tree and that kind of thing. That never really happened, by the way. But he was a great guy. We admire him. And we are influenced by dead people, dead relatives. We say, Uncle Bernie would never want you to do that. Now, Uncle Bernie's dead, but he still influences us. And to take a wild example, maybe some of you have seen the movie Psycho. And you remember that Norman Bates was influenced by his dead mother. Now, she was not in the grave. She was sitting in a rocking chair upstairs in the Bates home, and she was still influencing Norman, even though she was dead. And in some cases, our churches are like the Bates Motel. We've got people who are being influenced by this dead flesh, and it influences us too much. We do not have to listen to it, but we do. We need to reckon it dead, account it as being dead. Don't let it influence us too much. And if we don't progress past spiritual babyhood, it's going to continue to influence us. And we need to mature and get past it. We can make free choices now without letting the dead part of us tell us what to do. And that is so important for us to reckon it dead. Now, if we're not careful, if we start letting it influence us on a daily basis, we can fall into patterns of sin. And the book of 1 John chapter 3 talks about the fact that you should not practice sin. If you're really a Christian, you will not practice sin as a lifestyle. Now, some translations don't make that clear, and it says you will not sin if you're a Christian. Well, we do sin. We fall into sin. But if we're really Christians, God will do something to prevent us from living a lifestyle of sin. Because if it becomes an habitual pattern in our lives, then it hurts our witness, and it also hurts the witness of the church. Because people do talk. And if somebody is in a church doing something on a lifestyle basis, a continuing basis, whether it's adultery or something else, word gets around and people begin to say, okay, this church is not doing anything about it. And that means their Christianity means nothing. They're hypocrites and I'm just as good as they are. And I'm better than they are. I'm not committing adultery. And so it's very important for Christians in a church to have accountability with the members of the church. If necessary, practice church discipline, as Matthew 18 talks about. And not many churches do that today. But it's important because it can destroy the witness of your church if somebody in your church gets into a pattern of habitual serious sin and begins to practice sin as a lifestyle. And church discipline is designed to be a loving restoration, a rescue, you might say, because there are cases in Scripture, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira, where God took people home early when they did something very serious that hurt the witness of the church. God does chasten and discipline His children. And I'd rather be bullied by the world than dealt with that way by God. It hurts, and He's had to deal with me on some issues. I still struggle with some issues occasionally. Sometimes I eat too much, and He deals with me about that. So we need to be careful in our Christian walk and avoid these strongholds that Satan can use in our lives. We have three enemies in this world: the flesh that we're born with, Satan himself, and the world system. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 especially, it says, "Don't love the world or the things of the world." Now, that confuses people because John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." But 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Don't love the world or the things of the world." Is he contradicting himself? No. He's talking about the world system, materialism, the things that the world offers, the pagan world system. He's not talking about the people of the world that we're supposed to love and witness to. He's talking about the evil world system that has arisen. So we as Christians have more, if we're spiritual babies, we have more problems with the flesh, and we succumb to these temptations more often than do mature Christians. Now, the second thing I want you to see, spiritual babies cannot understand the deeper truths of Scripture. And we see here in verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." People who are spiritual babies, who are comfortable being spiritual babies, really don't want to learn the deeper things. It's boring to them. Pastor might get up and do a sermon on the Trinity, and they think, well, how's this relevant in my life? I'm not interested in this. It's boring. Well, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, it suddenly becomes relevant. It's very relevant. It's not, you know, a lot of, to some people, all they want to hear is something about, oh, how do I deal with stress in my work this week? And I mean, I can understand that. The Bible does address that issue. But sometimes we need to get deep into Scripture, the things that are hard to understand. I'm not capable of completely understanding the Trinity, but I can understand a lot about it, and I can learn enough to be able to deal with a Jehovah's Witness that comes to my door. And that's where God wants us to be. We're not God. We cannot understand everything about the Bible. But we can understand enough, if we work at it and grow, to be able to deal with people who have a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. Now, another thing that frequently happens with spiritual babies is they begin to look at the Bible as just a kind of a simple set of rules. And they don't understand that, yes, there are rules and laws in the Bible, but there are also principles that have to be applied to different situations at different times. And they began to think to themselves, well, as long as I obey these main rules, that's all Christianity is about. As long as I don't commit adultery, as long as I don't murder anybody and this and that, that's all it's about. And they become very legalistic. And they just really develop a bad attitude. And they don't have a loving attitude toward other people. They began to judge other people in the wrong kind of way, have a condemning attitude toward other people. So this is the kind of thing that we need to avoid, because non-Christians are also judgmental in that sense. Non-Christians are also legalistic. And so sometimes it becomes difficult with baby Christians to really be able to tell the difference between them and non-Christians if they're stuck in this spiritual baby stage. They can't remain there forever, because over time they need to bear fruit. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." If they're really Christians, they will eventually bear fruit. So we need to help them move out of this. But we can be easily fooled. Sometimes we think they're in spiritual babyhood, but they're not really Christians at all. Because baby Christians look a lot like non-Christians. The flesh is still totally intact. Even though it's dead, it's still influencing them quite a bit. I'll give you an example. When I was starting the seminary in 1980, I had a good friend who was also starting the seminary at that time. And he had grown up in the same general area where I'd grown up. We had a lot in common. He was a brilliant guy. He had memorized books of the Bible. He could recite them. I could say, "Give me the fifth word in the third verse of the second chapter," and he could do it like that. I can't do that. But he was brilliant. He had a photographic memory. And his mother had always encouraged him to be a preacher, and she told me one time, I wanted him to be the next Billy Graham. And so he started in seminary, and he really got into the subject matter. Intellectually, he understood everything that was going on. We would have discussions over theology and so forth. We'd eat out together frequently. He was really my best friend in those years. And so in 1983, we graduated. We went our separate ways. He got into the PhD program there at the seminary. I went to Tucson, Arizona, where I was a youth minister. And so somewhere along the way, he started believing that the Bible had some mistakes in it. Now, he had always believed that the Bible did not have any mistakes. And so then it began to open the doors for his flesh. And I won't go into detail, but he had some sexual issues that came up. And he began indulging his flesh. And pretty soon, he decided that he no longer believed what the seminary was teaching. And he left the PhD program. All he had left to do was to write his dissertation. He was in it about 6 years. And the newspapers picked up his story and so forth and so on. And I occasionally would call him and see how he's doing. And when he told me what was going on, it just shocked me. I thought I knew him. But he eventually said, I no longer even believe in God. I'm an atheist. Now, how can a guy graduate from seminary with a Master of Divinity and be an atheist? He had fooled a lot of people. He had never really been a Christian. Intellectually, he understood the Bible. He understood the subject matter. But spiritually, he had never experienced it. And the flesh was still there, unaffected. It was still alive. He had never surrendered his life to Christ, but he had played a cultural game. In the South, maybe in other parts of the United States too, you can grow up in a Christian home and you like the culture, so to speak, and people think you're a Christian, but you're really not. And you can really fool a lot of people. I had not seen him for about 20 years, and I found out he was still living in Fort Worth. He had gone on to law school, gotten a law degree. And I called him up a few weeks ago, and I met him for supper. And I tell you what, he still does not believe that God exists. And you wonder, how do I witness to somebody like that? Intellectually, he knows what I know. If I ask him to define grace, you know, define what the plan of salvation, he could write it all down. But experientially, he had never really experienced this spiritually, even though intellectually he understood it. So, see, there's a spiritual dimension there, and he had missed all of that, and he was very legalistic. I look back now, and I see the legalism. He wouldn't go to movies. He wouldn't eat out on Sundays. He would only use the King James Version. And he was a legalist. He was trying to earn God's love. He didn't understand. I mean, intellectually, he understood that grace is a free gift. You can't earn your salvation. But experientially, subconsciously, he was trying to earn God's love. So we can be fooled. He looked like a Christian. And baby Christians look a lot like non-Christians. So it's easy to get confused about people's spiritual state. We see this in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 14 through 15, that you need to spiritually discern the Word of God. It's not enough to intellectually understand it. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we get the mind of Christ? How do we become more and more like Christ? You know, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the image of God was still there. They were created in God's image, but the image became distorted. And so now, as we grow as Christians, the image is being restored. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So that image is being renewed, restored in us. How do we get the mind of Christ, that good image once again, where we look godly to people, we don't look fleshly? Well, God uses a refining process. In the old days, the ancient world, they had a very simple way to refine gold ore that was mixed in with other metals. They would take a big iron cauldron and heat it up, and then put the rock that had some gold in it, as well as other things, in the iron cauldron. And the impurities would melt, and the gold was heavier than the other ones, so the impurities would float to the surface. And the refiner would skim off the scum. And this process continued as he skimmed off the scum, heated it up more and more, until eventually all that was left was the gold. And he knew that it was gold, pure gold, because he could see his reflection in the cauldron, in the gold. Now that's the way God deals with us as Christians. That's how he grows us. It's not only what we do in terms of Bible study and growth in our own prayer life and so forth, but it's what he does with these trials that I mentioned this morning. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. He's heating up our lives, and he's skimming off the scum, and we're beginning to look to the world more like Christ. But if we don't grow like that, if we remain as spiritual babies, we're going to look very fleshly to the world. We're going to look very hypocritical, and the world is not going to be attracted to us. And the answer is not to be so worldly that the world feels comfortable here. The answer, in order to be all that God wants us to be, is to be different in a good way so that people, when they come here, see the difference. You know, we're not going to attract the world by being worldly. They've already got that. They want what they don't have, and that is godliness. They want that. So we need to reflect the godliness of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Spiritual babies have problems with jealousy and conflict. Spiritual babies have problems with jealousy and conflict. And we see here in verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You see, if we remain in the spiritual baby stage, we just look like everybody else, mere men. We don't look like special children of God who are different. God wants us to look different. And when I say that, I don't mean, you know, having to wear a different kind of clothes and being odd for God and being look strange. But on the other hand, we should be modest. If everybody else is wearing a bikini to the mall, that doesn't mean we should. We should be modest, but we don't have to be odd or weird. That's not what it means. But if we don't grow, we just look like ordinary people. We don't look any different. We should be different. We should be separated in some sense. And it says, you will, if you're still carnal, fleshly, you're having problems with envy, strife, and divisions. Are you ever envious of other Christians? I have to admit that I am. I mean, I see some guys that are smarter than I am, write more than I am, more than I do. I see guys that have different gifts than I do, than I have. I could always find somebody that's got something I don't have. You know, the grass is always greener. It's easy to be jealous. It's hard to be satisfied with what you have. But that's part of spiritual maturity, being satisfied with what you have. Another part is avoiding unnecessary conflict. Now, some conflict is necessary. If a doctrinal dispute breaks out in a particular church and there's a group that's holding to false teaching, a very serious false teaching, maybe denying the Trinity, for instance, and another group is defending the Trinity, that's a battle worth fighting. I mean, that conflict is necessary, but so many cases, conflict is unnecessary. In so many cases, it involves a personality conflict over something trivial. Color of the carpet. You know, somebody moves into town and they're from Texas and you need new carpet. And they say, you know, God told me we need to have burnt orange carpet in here. Somebody else says, no. God said it needs to be, what is it, scarlet? Scarlet. And down where I'm comfortable, it needs to be blue and red. And my wife stated it needs to be crimson. But, that's a battle that's not worth fighting. You shouldn't divide over things like that. And so many times, church conflicts are like that. And we have trouble dealing with these things. We've lost the art of civil discourse. I see it on television. People love to demonize the opposition. You know, I disagree with this guy. He must be a secret child murderer or something, you know. When somebody disagrees with us, it begins there's a snowball effect, and we soon assume that they are just the most evil people in the world because they dare to disagree with us. And we've lost the ability to understand that even though this person disagrees with me, they're a good person. And that's true in churches. Just because they disagree with me doesn't mean he doesn't like me, that he hates me, that he's an evil person. And we've lost this in our whole society, in politics. People tend to they want to paint people as extremists because they disagree. How can he disagree on that issue? He's an extremist. And if we're not careful, this whole attitude we take over into the church, and it causes conflict. So spiritual babies have trouble with jealousy and conflict. And finally, spiritual babies like to form cliques. I've seen that. I served in a church that was just, it was nothing but cliques. And I arrived there, And I found out that one clique supported this staff member, one clique supported this staff member, one clique supported that staff member. So whenever a business meeting rolled around, they wanted to take care of their own guy. I didn't have anybody supporting me. So I didn't stay there very long. I tried to be the same. I tried to be loving to everybody. You know, but I was very frustrated there. And I learned some powerful lessons there. I've been in a mega church, not on staff, but as a member, where one pastor had served there for over 30 years. He was a great preacher. And I noticed, I don't think he would have wanted this, but I noticed that some people came very close to crossing the line, and it almost seemed like they were worshiping him. And it almost like, if you disagree with him, you're sinning. It's like he was God. And when he retired, and he died very soon after he retired from that church, he fully supported the next pastor that came. But a lot of people had trouble letting go of this long-serving, great preacher. But some people latched on to the new preacher. So all of a sudden, there were two groups in the church. The group that loved and sometimes worship the old pastor, they left the church, and the group that supported the new pastor. Friends, that's a tragedy. And it really shows, even though he was a great teacher of the word, that a lot of people in that church were baby Christians. They just were not growing. So it takes more than a great pastor to produce spiritual maturity. Baby Christians have to decide, I'm going to be all that God wants me to be. I'm not going to let the pastor be my spiritual substitute who I expect to do everything. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. That's the attitude you have to have. There is a human tendency to form groups. And there is a human tendency to criticize those who are in other groups. That comes from the flesh. It does not come from God. Tonight, you know, maybe I haven't stepped on any toes. Maybe I haven't scratched where you itch. Maybe I have. And tonight, maybe you need to commit yourself, publicly or privately, to be all that God wants you to be. Maybe you realize, I've been stuck in the spiritual baby stage a long time. And what you've been reading here in 1 Corinthians 3 is really talking about me. I get into conflicts. I'm not where I need to be spiritually. I'm still on milk. I'm not interested in solid food, but I want to change. Maybe tonight you need to commit yourself to be the strong Christian that you should be. Maybe you're tired of being bullied in the workplace by people that aren't Christians, that call you a hypocrite. Maybe you realize, maybe I am a hypocrite. I mean, we're all hypocrites to some degree, but some people are really hypocrites in a large degree. And maybe you need to grow so that you won't be bullied that way anymore. You'll have an answer when people ask you why you have this hope that lies within you. And you'll be able to answer in gentleness and love without losing your top, without getting angry, without causing more problems. Maybe you need to commit yourself to start now, day one, and commit yourself to growth. Not depending on anybody else, although we certainly encourage you, but doing your part to be what you need to be. Or maybe tonight you realize, hey, I'm like that guy you were talking about. I've been fooling a lot of people. You know, he was in seminary. He was supposed to be a Christian, but he wasn't. I've been fooling people. Maybe that's you. You grew up in a Christian home, and everybody assumed you were a Christian. And you really, maybe even you thought you were a Christian, but you realize you've never experienced grace and forgiveness. You've been trying to earn God's love. You're legalistic. And you just need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. What is faith? I like the acronym F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. Do you trust Him with your life? It's like you're on a cliff and He asks you to jump, I'll catch you. Are you willing to trust Him with your life? Surrender it all to Him. What is repentance? It means you're willing to make a U-turn, get out of your normal patterns, and come to Jesus. Live a different way. If you have a commitment, you need to make it. Whatever you need to do, we invite you to come. The pastor and I will be down here at the front. Praise team will be here to lead us. And I hope you'll make the decision that you need to make. Pastor, I'll let you pray for us.